good. You're
yeah. Take up all the time. Well, Brother Allen's not going to be here tonight, so I'm going to fill in his stead, and we're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. So if everybody wants to go ahead and get ready to be turning there. That's where you all did leave off last night, last weekend, right? Last week. Ephesians 3:1. I wasn't here last week. I was sick, so.
I wasn't either.
You all remember that? Ephesians 3:1. Is that what we're starting?
Yeah.
I was just hoping I studied the right thing.
Always verify your sources, Mark.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we've if you concluded Ephesians chapter 2 last week, the conclusion of chapter 2 was that the Gentiles have been brought in together in the same body, built together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. And so God is working out His purpose in bringing them together. And so in chapter 3, we find the first three words to say, "For this cause, I, Paul." And what Paul does a lot of times is, in his writings, is he has some digressions of thought, where he digresses for a little bit and talks on something and then comes back to the point that he's about, that he's going to make. And I think that we have an example of that here. Notice he says, "For this cause I, Paul," and then begins to speak. And then all the way down at verse 14, he says, "For this cause," again, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father." So, verse 14 is where he kind of picks up this this idea again, and he digresses in these first 13 verses of this chapter. But the digression is not something completely off the topic. It's very essential to the case that he's making here, as we're going to see. Now, in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, I'll divide it this way, we have him talking about the mystery of Christ. That's what we're going to talk about to begin with tonight. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, usually Paul calls himself a bondservant, right, or a servant of Christ, but here he calls himself a prisoner. He says it again in chapter 4 and verse 1, a prisoner of Christ. Why do you think he uses the word, the term prisoner here? In what sense is Paul a prisoner?
That's what he is now. He's in prison for preaching Christ.
Yeah, he was in prison at Rome, right? These are the prison epistles that we're talking about. And so the whole reason that he's imprisoned at Rome is because of for the cause of Christ. Now, in a sense, Paul was a prisoner of Christ even before this, right? I mean, he basically, Christ was his master, and he was captivated, he was taken captive by Christ in that sense, regardless of where he was outwardly. So whatever way you want to think of that, Paul is in prison for preaching Christ. The interesting thing about that is, you remember when they charged Paul, what really instigated them arresting Paul in Jerusalem in Acts 21? In the temple, right. And do you remember who he was associated? He didn't do that, but who was he associating with there in Acts 21? Trophimus, right? You know where Trophimus was from? He's from Ephesus. So very interesting that he's dealing with a man that was from this very city that he's writing to now. Anyway, he says he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, when Paul was called to follow God, of course he was given the vision on the road to Damascus and he obeyed God. But there is a lot said that God said that His purpose was that He was going to appear before the Gentiles, preach to the Gentiles, right? And in fact, Brother Allen has mentioned before that Paul said in the book of Romans that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Mm-hmm. And so Paul is a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. A lot of what this epistle is talking about is how the Gentiles are coming in with the Jews, and they're together in this same body. They're part of this same purpose. And so it was Paul Paul's mission to be this apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2, he talks about how God worked through him the gospel of uncircumcision, right? Now, this is where he really does give the digression. He says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Now, certainly they had heard of this, but he's going to talk about a little bit about his personal mission that God had given him. This word dispensation here is the idea of being a steward. It is the, you know, sometimes translated stewardship. And so, in what way was Paul a steward of the grace of God given him to the Gentiles? In what way was he a steward? What does a steward do?
Responsible for something.
Yeah, a steward is supposed to look after the goods of somebody else. Somebody that owns property or something of that nature, they put it under the care of a steward, and he makes sure that everything is dealt right with it, right? That it's taken care of. So, God's grace, in the sense of the revelation that was given to Paul, Paul's a steward of that, right? Not only is Paul a partaker of God's grace, right? Because he's been saved himself, right? But he also has the charge that he is going to go preach the gospel, and he has, since he is an apostle, he has revelations from God that he is dispensing out to people to teach them the truth. And so he, the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to Paul, to you ward. Paul considered it a grace, a gift, to be able to preach the gospel to people, in order to receive the revelation from God as an apostle, and he's going to talk about this a little bit more in the future. But he says, in verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote for in few words." Now, here's this term that we're talking about, these first seven verses, mystery. Now, when we consider the word mystery, when people usually talk about mystery, the word mystery in a normal sense, what are they usually talking about? What do they usually mean by it?
Something incomprehensible, something mysterious.
Yeah, that's it.
Unknowable.
Yeah, that's an unknown, knowable thing. But when the Bible talks about it, what is the Bible, in what way does the Bible use it?
It's hidden in a sense. It hasn't been revealed.
Right. And all you have to do is look at verse 5 to know that. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So this mystery is something that God has kept hidden until the time that he revealed it. Not that man can't comprehend it or that man cannot understand it, but there's no way that man could have guessed it or could have reasoned to it. The only way he could have known it is by it being revealed. And God waited till the perfect time to reveal this mystery. So God, by revelation, made known this mystery to Paul. So, did Paul know this mystery because he was smarter than other people? Did he know it because of human reasoning? In what way, how does Paul know this mystery?
Holy
Spirit. Yeah, by revelation, right? Because it's been revealed. Like 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, you can't know the spirit of man or the mind of man unless it's revealed to you. So, we don't know the mind of God unless God reveals it to us by the Spirit. And so, God reveals this mystery to Paul, and he writes it to these people, the Ephesians, and by reading verse 4, they will understand. Now, before we get to that, he said, as I wrote afore to you in few words. Now, either he is referring to something that he mentioned in another epistle that he wrote to them, perhaps in one of the ones that was passed around, or perhaps he is referring to what has been already mentioned in this epistle itself. If you look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." that seems to be a brief mention of what the mystery is. So, however you want to take that, whether it was in some other epistle or that way, or Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he has mentioned this mystery before. Now, verse 4 is a very important verse. Paul received this by revelation, right? He understood the mystery of Christ by revelation. He had knowledge on it because God had revealed it to him. But how were the Ephesians going to know this? The brethren at Ephesus, how were they going to know?
It had to be taught to them. They were going to read it.
They were going to read it, and they were going to understand it, right? People today tend to downgrade the effect of the written word in the religious world. They say, oh, you can't understand the Bible like. And people usually, a lot of people in the religious world clamor or say they have some direct revelation from God because, the written word is it's too hard to understand, or you can take it a thousand different ways, right? Is that what is taught here?
No.
It's completely against that, right? God's word is sufficient, right? God's word can be understood. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. God knew what he was doing when he gave the Bible. And the Bible can be understood. And so somebody that says, oh, the Bible can't be understood, they're giving a negative reflection on God, aren't they? And so it didn't require every single Christian in the first century to receive the same revelation that Paul did by the same means in order for them to understand it. Paul would receive the revelation, and he wrote, inspired by God, and the other people would read that, and they could understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now today, why can't we read the same letter and understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ? To say that you can't do that is against this very verse, and is ludicrous. So whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, this mystery of Christ, verse 5, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So at other times, people didn't know this. If you look over in your Bibles at 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, the Bible talks about how the prophets that prophesied in the Old Testament, they inquired diligently, they searched diligently into the things that they were prophesying, wondering what it was all about. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. There were things to those Old Testament prophets that they were speaking that they didn't really understand. Right, and doesn't that give some attestation to the fact that they were speaking by inspiration? Right, kind of like when Peter says that the promises to you, to your children, to all that are far off, and then later on in Acts 10, he has to be shown that the Gentiles are going to be included. Well, hadn't he proclaimed in Acts 2 that the Gentiles? But it didn't sink in because he was speaking by inspiration. Well, those people in the Old Testament, there were promises, there were hints at it. But nobody could have guessed it until it was revealed finally in the first century to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, there were people that were receiving revelation other than the apostles, right? For instance, our New Testament is every author of the books of the New Testament, are they all apostles?
No.
In fact, several of them are not, right? So, there were other people that were inspired, and somebody that is a prophet is not just somebody that gives something that's going to happen in the future. A prophet is somebody that just speaks for God. It might be instruction about, things in the present. It doesn't necessarily have to be about the future. So, the apostles were given this revelation, and then also the prophets that spoke for God, they were given this revelation in the first century. Now, there was some indication, like I mentioned, in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would be accepted, right? I mean, in fact, you go back to Genesis 12, in verse 3, the Bible says that in Abraham, the promise was given to Abraham, that in thee all nations would be blessed, right? We're studying the book of Romans in our Bible class on Sunday morning, and Paul gives several examples in there of how the Old Testament pointed toward the time that the Gentiles would be accepted. I will call them my people that were not my people, as Hosea says. Or several quotations from the book of Isaiah. In his name shall the Gentiles trust, right? But I think the idea that the Gentiles would be in the same body, would be in the one and the same entity that the Jews were, nobody had any idea of that. They might have had some idea that the Gentiles would have some sort of acceptance, but the idea that they would be all one in Christ, that was mind-boggling to them. So, this was not known in other ages. That's what a mystery is. It's something that man can't figure out on his own. It must be revealed to him. So, not known in other ages, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, he gives some details of this mystery, okay? We're looking at the mystery of Christ now. And the first one that he talks about in particular is what?
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body.
Fellow heirs. So they're heirs to the promises, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So when the Bible, the New Testament opens in Matthew 3 with the people claiming, we're Abraham's sons, right? Can the Gentiles be heirs of the same promises? Mm-hmm. The promises made to Abraham?
Yes.
So they're fellow heirs of promises that God made to the fathers. They're of the same body. And body has been identified before, right? In this book, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the church, which is his body. So you have the same affiliation here, Jews and Gentiles. There was not one Jewish church and one Gentile church, right? There was one church there is one church for all races. So of the same body. And then number three, what's the third aspect of this mystery?
Partakers of its promise in Christ.
Yeah, they're partakers of the promise, but it includes Christ in the gospel, right?
Right.
That this is the means by which they will be fellow heirs in the same body, is because of the gospel of Christ, right? That's the third piece of the puzzle here. So they're fellow heirs, they're in the same body, and they're partakers of this by the gospel of Christ. That's number three, verse 6 there. So we have three details given of this. Now, verse 7, whereof, that is of this gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, whom the least, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul talks here in verses 7 and 8 particularly about how wonderful it was that he was given the opportunity to be the one to be able to preach this mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ. So he's made a minister. Now, the word minister in the Bible is simply a servant. The word doesn't give somebody an office or a higher position than anybody else. It simply connotes the idea that somebody is a worker. Okay? Now, there is an office in the church that the word deacon means servant, but that is a particular office in the church. What Paul here means by minister is not that he's a deacon, he's a worker. He is serving. And then notice he says that this preaching he considered a gift of the grace of God. And notice that he says that it is the effectual working of God's power, right? Was Paul taking any credit for himself here?
No.
Paul is simply saying that he is an instrument of God, right? That God is using Paul as his instrument to work through him, to work his power through him. And shouldn't we all want to be like that? I think that this fits very closely with what we're going to find at the end of this chapter, the idea that we all will join in with this this one purpose, that God is working everything for His purpose. You know, that's really what this whole theme of these first three chapters has been. You know, we've been talking about, we've been looking about at how God from the very beginning had this plan, right? He predestinated us. We were predestinated. We were chosen from the beginning of the world to be part of this this whole process. And of course, those people that would obey the gospel, those were the ones that were chosen. So Paul says that this is a gift of the grace of God. He considered it a gift. He considered it a grace. Now, when we use, when we talk about the term grace, we usually talk about something that is unmerited, undeserved, right? So did Paul feel like he deserved the office of an apostle and the office of being able to preach? Do you think he felt like he deserved that?
Not
was deserving?
Not according to verse 8.
Right. So, he, you know, it'd be one thing if God had bestowed this on somebody deserving, but Paul doesn't feel deserving to be able to do this. And when you think about it, when you think about how we are called to carry the gospel to the world, sometimes that, you know, I feel undeserving of that task. But, you know, God has given this high honor to us. Well, that's what Paul, especially, because he was an apostle, he had received this high honor. And so he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Now, I guess this, you could call this maybe a hyperbolic statement. If you have the least here, I mean, the least means the bottom rung of the ladder, right? How can you be less than the least? I mean, if you're less than the least, aren't you the least then? Wouldn't you be the new least? Paul is really emphasizing the fact of his own unworthiness, right? And I think as we mature in Christ, the more things go through our lives and the more we're trying to follow Him, the more that we ought to really see that it's really God working through us. You know, what efforts I do on my own are pretty pitiful compared to how God is working through me. And if I thought it was all up to me, I feel like I'd be in pretty bad shape. But if God is using me, and if the glory is to Him, then, you know, that ought to be the way that we move toward. And I think Paul, part of the reason he thinks this is because, obviously, because he persecuted the church. You know, he said he wasn't fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. Of course, God had forgiven him of that. But Paul didn't, you know, in being given the position he was, he didn't allow that at all to cause him to be puffed up with pride. In fact, we see as he writes these letters and as he matures, here he is in Rome, he actually is humbled by that. It keeps him humbled that God has given him such a great honor. So, unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Grace is something that you give to somebody that doesn't deserve it. Paul says, I don't deserve this. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the riches of Christ here are said to be unsearchable. That is, can anybody really grasp the riches of Christ? The value of them? Can any human really grasp? When you consider all of the blessings that are provided by Christ, can you? I mean, we can talk about them a little bit, but I don't think you can grasp all of them fully fathom them all. You know, Ephesians 1:3 says that all spiritual blessings are found there in Christ, but to be able to fully comprehend all of that, I don't think any of us really do. We don't realize what we were delivered from. We don't realize how bad sin is. We don't realize how great the sacrifice was that Jesus made. We don't really fully grasp the wonderful treasure of Christ. And so these are unsearchable riches. Nobody can comprehend their or search them out or comprehend them. Okay, and so we have there the first eight verses. We have kind of Paul talking about this. Now I said the first seven verses are about the mystery. He kind of shifts here now and talks about how men would see God working out His purpose. And he talks here about individually about himself, verses 7 and 8. Verse 9, he's going to talk about all men seeing the mystery, and then he's going to move to even the principalities and powers seeing the mystery. So this next part is really to whom this is declared. The next section here, verses 8 through, I don't know, is that 13?
Yeah.
And so we've identified the what's, now we're identifying to what extent it's going to be preached. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, the word fellowship here. In some manuscripts, there's a different Greek word which is used, the same word that we find found up in verse 2. And so, like in the American Standard Version, you're going to probably find dispensation.
Dispensation.
Now, the King James and the New King James Version, they're going to use the word fellowship, and because the Greek word is actually different. You know, that. It's not a big deal here either way. Either we're talking about the fellowship, that is, that it's common to all, you know, particularly whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's common to all, this mystery of Christ. It's common to everybody. Or if you're talking about the, as the American Standard would use it, the dispensation, that is the means by which God would use it, you know, that Paul actually went out and did this, you know, that it actually was completed. That's the idea of the dispensation, the administration of it, of the mystery, that it was actually done this way. Either way, whether you're talking about how it's fellowship and common to all, or you're talking about the dispensation, the means of doing it, either way, it makes sense that all men would see it. All men would see the means of it, and all men would partake in it if they obey the gospel. So either way. Which has been hid in God from the beginning of the world, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible, several places, says that God created the whole world by Jesus Christ, right? You know, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, right? So, John 1 talks about that. Colossians 1, we all looked at that in Colossians 1, where He's the firstborn, and through Him all things were created. So God created all things in the world, but even from the beginning of the world, this mystery was hidden God. So this is going back to the theme that God is working all this out in His eternal plan. It wasn't a backup plan that the church was established, like the premillennialists would say, right? They would say that Jesus came to earth and He wanted to set up an earthly kingdom, and because the Jews rejected Him, they set up the church instead. No, the church was in God's plan from the very beginning of time, right? That was the purpose why Jesus came here. In fact, in John 6, when they tried to make Him king, what did Jesus do?
Slipped away.
Yeah. He walked away from them. This purpose was hid from God from the beginning of the world. He chose to reveal it at the perfect time. In the first century, like Brother Tom mentioned in the other class, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, and then the apostles are sent out, and all men everywhere are able to come and be, they're all amenable to the gospel. And so God had this from the very beginning in His mind, that these Gentiles would be fellow heirs, that everybody would be saved through the gospel, that everybody could be partakers of the promise that He had made, that He would make to Abraham. So, God hid it until the time that it was supposed to be revealed. Now, verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, let's look at this now. To the intent. Here's, not only are all men going to see this. But let's look at verse 10 and kind of break this down of what he's saying. whatever is being communicated, it's going to be communicated to these principalities and powers, right? In the heavenly, right? Places is added.
Yeah.
You remember Brother Allen drawing his big circle on the board, and then he drew a smaller circle inside the big circle, and he was talking about how we're in Christ. You know, we're talking about a spiritual realm here, right? And this is all, you know, everything in the spiritual realm. We're talking about angels, right? We're talking about everything in the spiritual realm there. And so there's Christ as a part of that, but the whole spiritual realm. So this is something that is being communicated to these principalities and powers in the heavenly, places. Now, what is being communicated? The manifold wisdom of God. Let's put that over here. This is the message. The manifold wisdom of God. What does the word manifold mean?
No, it means in the mechanical world, distribution point.
I think manifold here is the idea of, you know, varied in a lot of ways. It's in every imaginable way.
It facilitates all.
Yeah. So all different ways. Variegated, multifaceted, right? So every way possible. You know, I think it that, you know, in every direction that you could think of, the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is seen in 100 different ways, right? Maybe you can think about it in many different colors, or whatever way you want to think about it, in several different ways, the manifold wisdom of God. So, that is what is being shown to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, how is it shown? What is the vehicle that this message is sent to them by?
By the church.
By the church. So, God's plan of taking all men and putting them in the church under Christ, Christ being the head and them all being in the one body, being saved by the one gospel, that whole plan consummating and coming in and forming the church, that declares to these principalities and powers God's manifold wisdom. You know, whenever you can look at something that God has created and you can see the wisdom in it. You know, like somebody, we can do this with, you know, like when you look at the Bible. Obviously, the author has to be very intelligent, right? But even with a human, I mean, when you look at a piece of art, you can see, or if you listen to some music, you can see the talent of the author of it, right? Well, apparently, the church, God gathering all this together in the church, declares to even the angels God's manifold wisdom. They look at it all and look how God worked through time and how he had this in his plan from the very foundation of the world, and they are just taken aback by his manifold wisdom. Now, that passage that I mentioned to you in 1 Peter 1, you remember how we talked about how the prophets in the Old Testament, how they looked diligently into the things that were being prophesied. You know that the Bible also says there that another group were searching. verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. So apparently even the angels can look at the church and they're taken aback by this manifold wisdom of God. I guess sometimes I picture it as, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, perhaps, I don't know, perhaps for a minute, maybe, the devil thought he had won. And then he realized that he had played right into the hand of God. And the church was set up, never to be destroyed, and all people were given forgiveness, and they were all gathered together into one group. The kingdom of God was there, placed on earth, that everybody would be put into, and that would continue on through eternity, even when this world is over. I think Satan was a little bit surprised by that. I guess, in my concept of it, of course, Satan being a powerful angel, obviously he knows a lot more about what's going on than I do. But that's the conception that I have about verse 10 here. Now, obviously, as humans, the human aspect of the church, we have our faults, right? We have our problems. So I think that the emphasis of the church here is not so much our personal fault as people, because there is a human side to the church, but it's the perfect working of God in establishing it, right? The church is perfect in the sense that it's God drew the blueprint for it and set everything up. And so I think it's that perfect aspect of the church that we're talking about here in verse 10. So God's wisdom is shown to these principalities and powers by the church. And this is all according to his eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, right? God had this in his mind from the very beginning of time that he would do this. Now, verse 12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." We can have boldness before God. We can have access to God. We can have confidence in the presence of God. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Everybody knows, you know, the idea that Jesus took part in the same as a priest. He's a merciful, faithful high priest. The idea that he knows what it's like to go through all that we go through. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And then it says in verse 16 that we therefore may come boldly before the throne of God. So because of what Christ's work, we're able to come boldly before God. We have the confidence in him. That is, we have confidence that God is going to fulfill his promise to us, that he's going to answer our prayers. We don't have to be ashamed before God. Why? Because our sin is taken away by Christ, right? We can stand before God now because of what Christ has done. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? Does it help to have a go-between there? Yeah. So, because of all that Jesus has done, we have confidence, boldness, and we have access to God. Remember Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." Right? So, you don't have to be afraid, or you don't have to cower in fear because of what Jesus has done. We can be bold and we can ask for help from God, and we can have confidence that he's going to give the help that we need, and we can know that we can approach God now because of what Christ has done. Verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not in my tribulations for you, which is your glory." He hopes that they will continue to have this confidence that is done by the faith. I didn't mention that. This is all done through faith in him. Obviously, if somebody didn't have faith in Christ in the sense of obedient faith, then they wouldn't be able to have access to God, would they? I mean, if somebody doesn't obey, if they don't have faith in God, then they can't come to him. But he prays that these brethren at Ephesus and all brethren everywhere would not faint at the tribulations, at Paul's tribulations for them. You know, we can become discouraged by tribulations, can't we? Hardships that we go through in life can discourage us. Now, to some people, they can cause us to be stronger, right? I mean, Paul, it caused him to be stronger, right? But some people, it causes them to fall away. It's like the idea of refining metals that's so often talked about in the Bible. You know, sometimes the metals are burned up, right? Those are the people that fall away. But sometimes people come through and tried and tested and better fit for God's service, right? So Paul is praying that their faith will not waver, but that they would even count these tribulations that Paul is going through, as their glory. You think about all that Paul went through. I mean, he had persecution there in Ephesus, right? You remember all the things that he went through in Ephesus? You remember how he appeared before the big stadium there? Demetrius and everybody had you know, really, the silversmith, they had really started a riot, you know. Paul had gone through some tribulations in there, right? But was it to any benefit to these brethren at Ephesus? Certainly it was, right? I mean, if he hadn't been there and gone through that, then would they have had the gospel to the degree that they had? Certainly his work had, you know, was shown in them being there. And so these tribulations for them, count it as your glory. That is, all the glory be to God, obviously, but count it as something that is your benefit, that you glory in the fact that Paul went through these things, that God used him so that you can receive these messages, that you can be built up in the faith. Does anybody have any questions on verses 1 through 13? Okay, now let's go into this next section. He diverts back. Remember I said verse 14 and verse 1? This is the end of his digression. Now he's talked about all of these things, and so he goes back. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. He's praying to God. Now there's no set way that the Bible says somebody sets posture somebody has to pray in. You find people praying in many different postures in the Bible, but this is a term that means that he's praying to God. He bows his knees to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, this gives the idea that we are, again, heirs of God, right? I mean, if you're part of the family of God, then that means that you take on his nature, you receive his blessings, the inheritance. If you take on his name, then you're part of the family or the household of God, right? Remember chapter 2, verse 19. Was it 19? Yeah. That these Gentiles are brought in with the saints, their citizens, fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. What is the idea of the household? The family, right? Part of the family of God. So he's bowing his knees to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, let's look at what this prayer for them involves. Okay? Involves some different things here. The last part of this chapter, we've looked at the mystery, looked at whom it's declared. Now let's look at this prayer that he has for them. Number one, that you might be strengthened with his might by his spirit in the inner man. So that they would be strengthened. Their inner man is strengthened, right? This is not a physical strength that they're receiving. It's a spiritual strength, right? That's the inner man. And how is this done? This is done by the Spirit, right? Is God's Word able to build us up? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul said to the elders of this congregation in Acts 20, "Now I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified," in Acts chapter 20. Some of the last words he says to those Ephesian elders before he leaves them, right? When he met them there, Miletus, right? So, we're strengthened by God's Word, right? I mean, when we're doing battle with the devil, we take the sword of the Spirit that he's going to mention here in chapter 6, verse 17, right? To do battle with the devil. So, we're strengthened by God's Word, right? So he prays that they will be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner man. The Spirit gives them strength through the revelation that Paul's giving to them, that the Spirit was giving in the first century, and the revelation we have through the Word today. Number two, what's the second thing? Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, right? Mm-hmm. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. In what sense, you know, when you read John's writings, you read about how if you do what God tells you to do, if you put His will into practice, then in that sense, God is dwelling in you. In the sense that you become familiar with God, in the sense that you become more like him, right? You have his word dwelling in you. And the word comes directly from God's nature. You know, how we learn who God is through the Bible. And the more we practice what the Bible says, the more we become like God, right? Like John says, you dwell in him and he dwells in you, right? And so Christ may dwell in your hearts, how? By faith. And of course, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So that all works out pretty well. That you may be rooted and grounded in love. I'm afraid that there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that are not rooted and grounded in love. What are the two greatest commandments?
Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and thy neighbor as thyself.
Yes. The thing that ought to be the basis, that, you know, this idea of rooted and grounded, you know, agricultural terms, you dig your roots down deep into the soil, right? What's that foundation for what you do? It's love. You love God, right? You love others. Were the people that were teaching, like the Gnostics and stuff like that, was their foundation love?
No.
No, they wouldn't have tried to put themselves above others, right? What about those Pharisees and Sadducees? Were they rooted and grounded in love? No. So love ought to have been the foundation which they could, you know, get their basis from. So rooted and grounded in love. That's this idea here. That it needs to be the basis of the Christian life. If it's based on something else, it's going to show, right? If it's based on something selfish, it's going to show. Number four. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So, the dimensions of the love of Christ. Did I spell that? I think I spelled that right. So, knowing, he gives here all these sorts of dimensions. The breadth, how wide it is, how long it is, how deep it is, how high it is. You know, I've heard preachers before kind of take these as an allegory of certain things. You know, it says, you think about the breadth, it's for all men. You think about the length, it's from eternity to eternity. You think about the depth, you know, to the lowest sinner. You think about the height, it reaches all the way up to heaven. You know, those things you can think about. I think that the main point is that you might fully grasp it, you know. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now here's another phrase that's kind of odd, isn't it? How can you know something that passes knowledge?
Something's unknowable, uncomprehendable. Such as the love of Christ. You can't measure it, you can't really gauge it. It's too abundant.
You know, I think part of it is the intellectual comprehension here, but isn't the word know used in a different way sometimes in the Bible too? As far as acquaintance, you know, to know God, right? Now people can know about God, but to know God, that is to be acquainted with Him, right? So I guess in the sense that they might know the love of Christ, that they might be acquainted with it and appreciate it more. But you're right, he says it passes knowledge. So nobody can really fully comprehend it, can they? Intellectually, I guess, right? Even though they may be able to experience it and see it working in their lives, he hopes that they have a deeper knowledge in it. I think this is something that they're always going to be continually growing in. But they, certainly you can know, as far as acquaintance, the love of Christ, when you may not be able to fully grasp it intellectually in your mind. Maybe that's the difference there. And then number five, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, the idea of adopting characteristics to be like God. God's characteristics are seen in you. To be filled with the fullness of God. So, the Bible says God is love, or God is the God of peace, love, things like that, residing in your heart. You become more like God. Now, the next two verses, he kind of sums this up. And I was hoping to get into chapter 4, but I guess we're not going to, so I'll let Alan do that. I guess I'm not moving as quickly as he does. Sorry about that. These next two verses, we'll do those and then we'll be finished for tonight. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." So he kind of puts a capstone on all of this, saying God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, his power that works in us. Paul had talked about how God had worked through him individually, right? But can't God use all of us as members of the church and work in us? What is really the only thing that limits it?
Ourselves.
Yeah. God works in us as much as we will allow him, right? The limitations are on us. So he can work above anything that we ask. You know, we pray that that the church might do this or that. We pray that, or we think that this might be a good goal. But it really depends on how much you allow God to work through you. It could be more than you even ask or think. According to his power that worketh in us. Unto him, unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, glory of God is used in two different ways in the Bible, in one sense. God has glory regardless of if anybody says anything about it, right? I mean, does God need our worship?
No.
No, not in the sense of, I mean, he is glorious regardless of whether I worship him or not, right? But then you can also give glory to God in the sense of worshiping him, right? Or pointing towards he is the source of it. So, I think the second sense, you know, we're giving glory to God, and how is this done? This is in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. When the church functions the way that it ought to, it gives glory to God because he's the originator of it, right? He's the one that has set it all up. And so, the church, did he say denominations? No. When it's the one church functioning the way that God set it up, it gives glory to him. God is not glorified when we have a lot of different denominational bodies, is he? So you see how this fits into chapter 4 when he talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The idea of having unity and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's all in fitting in with this idea of giving glory to God, right? So, he says, this glory is being given now, and will it ever cease?
No.
No. Throughout all ages, world without end. The term world without end just means throughout ages and ages, you know. It's just a term that means, you know, throughout ages and ages. So, even when this world ends, we'll still be giving glory to God through the church. So, what he's going to do in chapter 4 is this. He's going to switch over kind of to a practical side of this. You find this in all of Paul's epistles, really. He has a doctrinal point, doctrinal emphasis, where he kind of sets up something abstractly, and then he has a practical side to it. For instance, Romans 1 through 11 is the practical part, and then in chapter 12 he says, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you know, put it into practice." First three chapters he's talked about all the being predestinated and bringing all this together in one body, and he's talked about the mystery and how it's finally revealed and how we're all part of this grand purpose of God that he's been working throughout the centuries. And in chapter 4 he's going to say, now you need to put it into practice. You don't need to just believe these things, but you need to put them into practice. And he does that in a lot of his epistles. He has that first part, and then he does this second part of putting them into practice. And Brother Allen will pick up, I'm sure, do a fine job there in chapter 4 next week. Anybody have any comments or questions before we stop?
You done a fine job.